Revelation chapter 14, I draw your attention to verses 1 through to 5. The 144,000 again. Tonight I consider with you the description of the faithful followers of Christ as pictured in the 144,000. I say the 144,000 again because we have been shown them before. You will remember that they first appeared on the scene in the 7th chapter of this book. There, in that chapter, the emphasis was upon their sealing. They were sealed. And you will recall that there was a very special restraining upon the earth that took place until they were all sealed, every one of them. And in chapter 7, we are thinking of the ingathering of the 144,000, them individually being sealed. This being wrought upon, as we believe, by the Spirit of Christ, because the seal of God is something that is identified with the work of the Holy Spirit. Now here they are again. But this time, the emphasis is not upon their being sealed individually, but they are gathered together with the Lamb. They're all present with the Lamb. And as this chapter anticipates the final victory of the Lamb and the judgment of the world, here they are portrayed as being all of them together on Mount Zion with the Lamb, with the Deliverer who is about to come out of Mount Zion to judge the nations, to judge the world. And I want to take these 144,000 as Christians, as collective of the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages, who have been with Christ in life and death, and now are with him as the hour of judgment comes upon the world, and as he is about to break in on the world and to reap the harvest and to judge the earth. The Bible says that the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. He will come, as we know, with the angels. They are his holy ones who will gather in all the peoples of the nations for the judgment day. But he will also come with his saints. And I think we can picture something like that here. As the Deliverer comes out of Zion, all of these saints are with him. These are the truly saved. These are the redeemed of the Lord, as we shall see, those who have been sealed. This is all the redeemed unto God. And as I said in chapter 7, whenever we looked at that chapter, I take the number symbolically as describing the complete fullness of the church, of all the elect, all numbered. This squaring, this cubing, this multiplying is a way of telling us of the completeness and the fullness and the minute election and the perfection of the church. The church is full, it's complete, it's vast. And it is gathered onto Mount Zion. Come on to the mediator of the covenant. And to an innumerable company of angels. And here is that church pictured in this vast body. They have been through flood and fire. But here they are, every one of them. And that's the thing that stands out. The number is still the same. 144,000. After all that has taken place from chapter 7. And quite a lot has taken place from chapter 7, as we have seen. But here they are. Still 144,000. Now, I do not think there is a more impressive picture in all the Bible for the truth that God's elect can never perish, that not one of his true sheep will be lost, that not a single number amongst the body of Jesus Christ shall perish. He will keep the feet of his saints. Peter says we are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Not necessarily kept from death. Not necessarily kept from the martyrdom. Not necessarily kept from the persecution and the overcoming that the dragon and the beast do upon the church. Not necessarily kept from that. But they're kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, and this is the last time. And here they are, every one of them, they've been kept, as Peter says, by the power of God through fire and flood unto salvation. He preserveth the souls of his saints. And here is an impressive picture of that between chapter 7 and chapter 14. Not one has fallen away from the body. As I said, their bodies were overcome. Their blood filled the vats of Babylon's dungeons. But here they are preserved to see the answer to the prayers of the martyr church. And all of those souls are crying with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge the blood of the saints on them that dwell on the earth?" And now that time has come. And soon the blood of sinners shall fill outside Jerusalem in the great judgment press of the divine wrath of God that occurs at the end of the chapter. And here they all are gathered to see this, to witness this, to behold the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Here they're all gathered to see the Lamb meting out the judgment. And so in the vision, John sees the 144,000. But he sees something more about them than he saw in chapter 7. In chapter 7, the emphasis was upon them being numbered. They had them all numbered. The emphasis was upon them being sealed, individually numbered, individually sealed, as they were gathered in. But here he sees further. It is true he mentions the number. 144,000 stood with him on the Mount Zion. He tells us the number because he wants to tell us it's the same body. It's the same people as chapter 7 who were sealed and numbered. And so he's saying not one is lost, as I've already hinted at. He also tells us that they are still sealed because he mentions having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And so he's making sure we know it's the same body Not only do they have the same number, but they're sealed. They're sealed with the name of the living God. And Revelation 7 showed us that. And now John is telling us this again. They're sealed in their foreheads, just like in chapter 7. Now, in between times, we have seen that the world has got another mark in their foreheads. But they're not believers. They're not these believers. The name of God is written on their foreheads. The seal of God. The living God. So they're identified with God's signature. They belong to Him. They have His name. They've been surnamed by the God of heaven. Their names are written upon His heart. And His name is on their head. For Him to see. And for all to see. God's name. Under His protection. Under His authority, having this name. God knows His elect. He knows them one by one. He finds them and He seals them, and He cannot lose them. And here they all are. And believers are sealed. We looked at this whenever we did chapter 7, and I needn't go over all the ground again, just reminding you that believers have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul to the Ephesians said, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So they received the promise of the Holy Spirit, they received the seal, this engrafting into Christ, that is betrayed in baptism. Remember how Paul says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed." You're not just sealed temporarily. You're not just sealed the day you're saved and that's it. No, you're sealed because you're preserved unto the day of redemption. This chapter is the day of redemption. They were sealed in chapter 7. They have been preserved unto the day of redemption. And they still have the name of the Father upon their forehead. And that's what we have here. And so that's the information that John has already conveyed to us in chapter 7. And he just kind of summarizes it all here just to make sure that we are aware this is the same body. But now he proceeds in verses 2, 3 to 5 to give new information concerning them. And that's what we are looking at now. The new information. And we are told that they are redeemed from the earth. It says that there in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, no man could learn that song. We'll come back to that song in a minute. But no man could learn that song. This is a heavenly song. No one could learn this but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So these are the redeemed from the earth. You'll not get a better description of the Church of Jesus Christ than that. This isn't a partial redemption of the church. They're the redeemed from the earth. And then in the end of verse 4 there, these were redeemed. Were bought, as it literally is, from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And I take this as they're all here gathered together on the Mount Zion at the end time. I take this to be the final and complete redemption. The day of redemption. In a sense, we were redeemed at the cross. In a sense, we were redeemed whenever we were converted. But in a real sense, we have to wait the day of redemption, the day of the final day of redemption, the completion of salvation. And this is it. They've been redeemed. The full redemption, the complete redemption from among men. This is the ransomed elect, now all gathered with Christ in Zion. Now, notice very carefully, it does not say the redeemed of the earth. And it does not say the redeemed among men. But there's a very important word there. It's the word from. They've been redeemed from the earth. They've been redeemed from among men. And the Holy Spirit is very specific in the language that he uses. This language does not leave room for universalism. It is not the redeemed of the earth, because that would leave room for the whole earth to be redeemed. The redeemed of the earth. And the universals, they like that idea, the redeemed of the earth, as if all of humanity will be redeemed. But no, these are redeemed from the earth. And they've been redeemed from among men. In other words, there's other men left, but they've been redeemed from them. They're redeemed out from them. As the church is, it's an elect body that has been taken out from the earth, out from the world, out from the great mass of fallen mankind, taken out in the election of God and sealed and redeemed. And they're all known by name, and they're all numbered. That implies that there are unredeemed in the earth. That many are left unredeemed. That there are unredeemed among men. There are many who are not redeemed from sin. There are many who are not redeemed from Satan. There are many who are not redeemed from the condemnation and the wrath to come. Just like we saw in chapter 12 and 13, this is the mass of mankind. They have the image, they have the mark of the beast. They worship the image of the beast. They're deluded and they follow, they're deluded by and they follow the beast. These are not redeemed. But these ones in chapter 14, they are redeemed from them, from the inhabitants of the earth, from among other men. So this is the redeemed body, a very specific numbered body, and all of them are gathered here. The grounds of their redemption are clear. We know this from the Bible. That's why the image shows us they're standing with the Lamb. Why is it the Lamb that they are standing with? Because they're redeemed. They're redeemed from the earth. They're redeemed from among men. How did they get redeemed? The Lamb. They got redeemed by the Lamb. They got bought by the blood of Christ. You're bought with a price. They're not their own. They belong to him who bought them with his blood. And it's the Lamb. So the redemption is by the blood of the Lamb. They've been bought. An interesting occurrence of the word occurs at the end of chapter 13, verse 17. No man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And so here are the saints, they can't buy, they can't redeem. They can't be involved in the economy of the age, because they won't receive the mark of the beast. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit. They belong to the Lord. They can't engage in the idolatry. They've been redeemed by God, but they can't buy in the world. But the Lord has bought them. That's an interesting contrast. Which would you rather have? To be able to die and sell? To be able to do redemption in the economy of the fallen world? Or to be bought by Christ? They have been bought by Christ. They'll not surrender that. Even if it means they can't buy in the world anymore. Anyway, they know they're taken out of the world. They know they're a separate body. They know that they have to undergo this. And they must pass through great tribulation before they enter into the glory. And they're prepared. So that's the first thing, they're redeemed. Then the second thing is they are able to learn and to sing the new song. There is this voice from heaven that John hears, that he describes in verse 2 there, I heard a voice from heaven. It's a loud voice. It's a heavenly voice. It's a voice of many waters. It's a voice of a great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers. It's beautiful music. A beautiful melody, the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And a new song is being sung before the throne. And before the four beasts and the elders, and John can hear it. And he knows through the Holy Spirit that no man can learn that song. But the 144,000, which were redeemed. So a new song is sung in heaven, and only these 144,000, only they are able to learn it. Only they have the ability to learn it. Only they have the knowledge and the experience to learn it. Only they can learn it, because only they can sing it with sincerity and truth. Only the redeemed can sing it. And all of the redeemed can sing it, the 144,000, every one of them, to a last man, can learn to sing it. It's the song of the redeemed. It's called the new song. They have passed out of this world. They have entered into the state of incorruption and sinless glory. And now they're about to learn a new song and to sing with heaven. Of course they sung on earth, but this is different. This is all of them. The 144,000. Not a small handful here, not a small handful there, not a little handful 100 years ago in that church. Are in another church? No. All of them. All of the redeemed from among men. This is different. They're all singing. Learning this new song. It's all the redeemed now. Singing. And it is with perfect hearts. Because this is a heavenly song. And whenever Paul was in heaven, he couldn't even repeat what he heard. It wasn't lawful to. Whatever the reason for that was, and there probably are a number of reasons, but the sense is you can't learn it until you're there, and you can't sing it with the true perfection and sincerity of heart until you're there, but they can learn it now. We get a glimpse of that new song. The reference seems to be, as it were, a new song. And the reference seems to be bringing us back to chapter 5, where we preached on that new song. Thou wast slain. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Their redemption is the theme of the new song. Redemption leads to singing. And the redeemed ought to sing on earth. But what a song it will be in heaven when they all sing it together. Redemption causes singing. Redemption is the theme of singing. Thou hast redeemed us. That's the theme of the new song. And from this we know that redemption then is a cause of joy. Especially now that's the day of judgment. Especially now that's the time of the end and all the enemies of God are to be put down. It's a time of joy. It's a time of singing. They're singing in heaven. And the redeemed are learning the song. And so there's this joy. The paint materials of the Old Testament are coming into these visions all the time. There's nothing new here. John uses the paint materials of the Old Testament. Now, the Holy Spirit shows them visions in the paint material of the Old Testament. Puts them all together. And I think there are echoes of Isaiah 51 verse 11 here. I think this verse, as it were, gives us understanding of this chapter, this opening part. Isaiah 51 verse 11 tells us, the redeemed of the Lord. It's the same body. It's the same people. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and shall come with singing unto Zion. Do you see that? They're on Zion, they're coming to Zion, and they're coming with singing. And here they are on Zion with the Lamb, the redeemed. And what is there? They're singing. They're learning a new song. Only they can sing it. Why are they singing? Because everlasting joy is upon their head. And they are obtaining gladness and joy. And sorrow and mourning are fled away. They've all gone now. Sorrow and mourning has ended. There's a new song. They're learning it. They have joy and gladness. And they're able to express it in this singing. So they're a redeemed people, but they're also a singing people. And then thirdly, we are told that they are undefiled. Verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. What is this meaning? Well, this is imagery. I take it as symbolic imagery. Or else we're reduced to saying that the redeemed are literally only men. And that the redeemed have never married and have remained celibate all their life. Well, that might help some teaching in the Church of Rome. A high state of sanctification where you don't marry and you are celibate and you're holier. You're more godly and you're more sanctified. Special class of men. This is not that. They are all marked by this purity. That's the image, I think, that's being conveyed. And the church is pictured as a bride of Christ, as having the purity of a virgin, the spouse of Christ. And there is a purity about the church. Christ's blood has brought that to her. Christ's righteousness clothes her. And all of these ones appear as spotless, as pure, as undefiled. Isn't that what the word says? Not defiled or undefiled. That's the important word. Like chaste virgins. with the Lamb as the spotless bride of Jesus Christ. And this is what they are in the grace of Christ. None of us are pure from our defilement, because we're all sinners, we're born sinners, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the blood of Jesus Christ that redeems us washes us. And the righteousness of Christ, the garments of salvation, clothe us. And these are arrayed with pure linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, like spotless priests unto God. Remember how Paul in the Ephesians, he's talking to husbands, but you know Paul, every theme he takes up, he always gets to Christ somehow. He's talking to husbands and telling them to love their wives. And then off he goes. Ah, Christ. Even as Christ loved the church. Paul had some mind. He always got a road to Christ. He just loved the Lord Jesus. He gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, to present it to himself undefiled. And here he has managed to do this in the marvel of his cross work. He has presented to himself, who are with him, the undefiled, without blemish. Remember how Paul said to the Corinthians, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We preach Christ, he says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That's the great end. That's the great end of the redemptive work. That's the great end of gospel ministry. It has the same end. To present the church perfect in Christ. Jude said unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Well, here it is. The new song, the exceeding joy, the presentation of undefiled, chaste virgins. No stain. The reference may also be to their having kept themselves from the idolatry and the religious paganism of the world whenever they lived in it. Often idolatry and false religion and engaging in false religion, contrary to the living and true God, is a thing that makes him jealous. And it is considered in his sight spiritual harlotry and fornication. And so there may be an allusion to what they have gone through. But they didn't worship the image of the beast. They have kept themselves undefiled. They didn't bow down to Baal. Like the 7,000, they have kept themselves undefiled. They didn't receive the mark of the beast. They maintained their testimony. They held fast to the sealing ordinances of the gospel in their baptism and in the Lord's table. They continued in these things. They maintained these things. They did not compromise with the Babylonian system. They did not integrate with the religion of the world. They didn't turn to idols. They didn't turn away from the one true and living God. But they worshipped him through the one and only mediator, Jesus Christ. And because they maintained this purity of worship, they are looked upon as undefiled and chaste virgins. The true church who worships God in spirit and in truth through Christ, the one and only mediator. They also, we believe, endeavour to live godly. That's the third thought. All of these may flow into this image, made white through the blood of the Lamb, spotless through Christ's work, undefiled because they worship the true and living God and do not engage in spiritual idolatry. But also they endeavour to walk godly. They endeavour to strive after purity of heart and mind and life. They know that the pure in heart shall see God. And they must have something of that through sanctifying grace. Because now they're seeing the Lamb and they're with the Lamb. Without holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so there must be something of holiness of life in them. Pure religion they possess. Because pure religion and undefiled, not defiled, is this: to keep himself unspotted from the world, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to be compassionate on one hand, and to be separate and holy on the other hand. That's undefiled. And these are not defiled. The undefiled is a description of God's saints upon the earth. You have it, for example, in Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. And it's very interesting that that's the first verse of Psalm 119. The very first verse, the very opening verse of that great psalm. It identifies the undefiled. And here they are. Job was like that. He was a holy man of God. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, there he was, doing his business, and God spoke to Satan and said, "Have you not considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. A perfect man, a just man, upright, he fears God, he eschews evil. He's undefiled." Remember how Paul was able to say, "I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God, but also toward man." The undefiled. The grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us this, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And here is that body that have endeavored to do so through grace. The fourth thing that stands out is their Christ-centeredness. Their complete and full devotion to the Lord Jesus. Because it says there, verse 4, "These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth." They are following the Lamb. They're with the Lamb, and if he moves, they're following the Lamb, and he's going to move whithersoever he goeth. This is another mark of the redeemed. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me." they follow the Lamb. This is the redeemed. This is the sheep. This is God's church. This is a body. They follow the Lamb. They did it whenever they were on earth. They did it when the beast and the dragon were down in their great wrath. They followed the Lamb. And here they are. They're with Him. And they're still following Him. The Lord Jesus puts forth His own sheep. He goes before them. And they follow Him. For they know His voice. So they know the Lord Jesus. They identify with Christ. They love Him. They're devoted to Him. They follow Him. He is the center of their life. Remember the Lord Jesus said, if any man serve me. These are the servants of God. We're told that in Revelation chapter 7. These are the servants of God. If any man serve me, let him follow me. That's how you serve God. Following Christ. Not creating up these wee imaginary things to do. And think that you do God's service. No, it's following Christ. Obeying Him. It's not how the Lord called every one of them out. Not how they were saved. Follow me. The day they were saved, they followed Christ. Yeah, they're still doing it in time and in eternity. Remember how Peter was so concerned about John? What about John? What's going to happen, John? What's that for you? Follow me. They follow Him. So, they're devoted to Jesus. They are consecrated also to the Father and to the Son. Because we read there that these were redeemed from among men. And then we read, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And we haven't time to go into all these things because we want to just quickly get through them. But the harvest, the first fruits. The people of God had to bring the first fruits out of the harvest field. They had to bring it out into the temple, into God. It was consecrated to God. It was God's portion. It was God's food. It was for God to delight in and partake of as He pleased. And these redeemed, that's what they all are. They're all God's. They're His portion. He delights in them. He partakes in them as He pleases. He joys in them. From among men, they're the ones that are the Lord's portion. These are the first fruits, and they're consecrated to God. They're consecrated to two persons, you notice. God and the Lamb. The Father and the Son. They worship a living God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Although He's in the background, and He is the one who's giving all these visions and doing the work and bringing the words. He's present too. They worship God and the Lamb. And they're consecrated to them. And we should be consecrated to God. And we should picture ourselves as being the Lord's portion. That somehow He has a delight in us. And somehow He wants us for Himself to use us for Himself. And we should want to be used by Him in His service. And we should mirror this in our consecration to the Lord. Then there is their sincerity. They're a sincere people. Because it says there in verse 5, in their mouth was no guile. Remember how Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him? Nathanael had faith and he was a true Israelite. And what identified him as a true Israelite, as a man of God, in whose spirit there's no guile. He's honest with God. He's confessed his sins to God. He's opened his heart to the Lord. He smote upon his breast. They have no guile. This marks the redeemed. Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. He's just been plain honest to admit he's a sinner. He's just been plain honest to know that there's no righteousness in him, and he doesn't pretend that there is, and he asks God for mercy. Here they are. the redeemed. No guile. And people of God, of course, are to put aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies. And they're to remember that the Lord Jesus, their Saviour, was one who had no guile in his mouth. And so they have this sincerity. And now they are completely faultless. Because it says they are without fault. Sinless. What they are. As they stand with the Lamb in Mount Zion, learning the new song, they're without fault. They have something now they didn't have on earth. This without fault. They have no sin. No inner sin, no outward sin, no sinful thought. And they are without fault before the throne. That's where they are. Before God, before His presence, or with the Lord. They're in the presence of God. They're in the presence of heaven itself. Around the Lamb. And in that place where every heart is read and where all things are seen, John sees them as without fault. It's not something we have now on earth. The iniquity of our holy things. We come before the throne of grace and a mediator and through Christ, and we always pray for Christ's sake. We never come without fault. But now, here they are. This great day. Participating in the victory of the Lamb. Without fault. And Jude's word has been completed. Unto him that is able to keep you falling from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. With exceeding joy. Faultless. Brethren and sisters, we're not faultless now. None of us. You should never despise a faulty believer. Because we're all faulty. But you should rather see him as you hope to see yourself. One day. Faultless. One day faultless. So think that about your brother and sister as you think about yourself. Let us pray.